In the name of Jesus, amen. Our text today is from Isaiah 1, and the last verse, Isaiah 1 verse 18, is one of those verses that I am pretty sure most Christians are very familiar with. Probably especially you Lutheran Christians, because this is one of our great absolution verses. It's one of those verses that if you don't know it by heart, there's a good chance that you know it when somebody says it, and then you smile and you say, I know that verse. That's one of the good verses, one of the great gospel verses, and it applies to me. It's about how God will forgive my sin. Now, how much of the other verses in Isaiah 1 are familiar? That's probably an entirely different matter altogether. For instance, take the opening address. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. I bet this isn't a verse that we apply to ourselves. I don't think we think of ourselves as a bunch of Sodomites and Gomorrahites. That may apply to some other denomination, but certainly not to ours. Or how about God's prayer promise in verse 15, where he says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Again, I doubt that in any of our Bible studies that focus on the promises associated with prayer, that this verse ever gets in. Or the general tone of this whole sermon that Isaiah preaches, which has the general theme that God pretty much hates our worship. I doubt we use it as a proof text to show that God really hates our worship. Well, of course, there's probably a reason for that. God here is not speaking of kind of the general truths, the way things usually work. He's addressing a specific problem among the men of Judah and their faithless worship at that time and at that place. Nevertheless, if we want Isaiah 1 verse 18 to apply to us, then we also have to consider the context. We can't just rip it out of context and say this is a good verse, but forget verses 10 through 17. No, we always have to ask, too, what about those other verses? Could they apply to us? Could they apply to our churches? Do they apply to our churches? Because it's interesting, there are some readers who offer a counter-interpretation of Isaiah 1, verse 18. And they base their argument in the context. This is pretty hard-hitting law. This is a call to repentance. And God uses some pretty biting sarcasm to make his point. So they say, well, verse 18 is actually a sarcastic remark too. God isn't really saying what everybody thinks he's saying. In fact, he's saying the opposite of what you think he's saying. It looks like it's a promise of forgiveness, but God actually is doing the opposite. He's telling his people their sins won't be forgiven. The argument would go sort of like this is how God is speaking sarcastically to Israel when he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Yeah, right. Though they are red like crimson, they will become like wool. I don't think so. In other words, Yahweh is rejecting their worship. He's rejecting their sacrifices, and the argument is that their sacrifices aren't doing what the people think they're doing. Now, you may not like this counter-interpretation, and neither do I. And I don't go with this interpretation, and you may be relieved to know that I polled a number of our Old Testament professors, and they don't go with it either. They say there's no real reason in the grammar that God would be sarcastic, but it does make us take the context seriously. Because there is a hard-biting, sarcastic call to repentance here. And if we want Isaiah 1 verse 18 to apply to us, well, what about the context? Could that apply as well? Well, God, to say the least, is very displeased with his people's worship. He's tired of their sacrifices. He doesn't want to listen to their prayers. And the reason has to do with the unfaithfulness that they're showing to him. Of course, there was the problem of the pre-exilic pluralism that abounded in those days. People worshiped Yahweh, then they worshiped the other gods, and when they worshiped Yahweh, they didn't always come the way he told them to come. But here in Isaiah 1, the Orthodox worship at Jerusalem is getting slammed because on the horizontal level, the people are faithless to one another. There's oppression, but no justice. They have blood on their hands. That's not a good sign that there's love going on. Everyone is seeking his own interest, and the cause of the powerless, the cause of the widow and the orphan, is not being sought. And God looks at his people and he sees faithlessness here, and that's the same thing as faithlessness here. And so he rejects their worship. And he calls his prophet to call them back in repentance to him. Well, this is the context. Could that apply to us? Does it apply to us? Well, you know, we don't have the Levitical sacrifices anymore. Those things are done away with. That does not apply. Of course, those things were a shadow of things to come. We have the reality. They had the sacrifices that God instituted. We have the sacrifice God made of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, through which he has bought us back from our sins and has made us his people. We have the gospel as it comes to us in word and sacrament. God has called us to himself through the Spirit and faith, and we are his people. He has forgiven our sins. We live in the church where he daily and richly forgives our sins. Yet the New Testament, too, is filled with the exhortation to live faithfully to God, and in particular along this horizontal plane in our relationship to one another. God calls us to love. Love one another, our Lord said. As I have loved you, so must you love one another. A very high call. Forgive one another, writes the apostle, as God in Christ has forgiven you. A very high call. Have the same mind as Christ, writes Paul in Philippians 2, but when he says have the same mind as Christ, he doesn't mean some sort of New Age, quasi-gnosis, knowledge, power kind of thing. He's talking about an attitude. And the context explains, don't consider your own interests alone. Don't look after your own interests alone. Consider the interests of others. Look after the interests of others. Just as Jesus came here to look after your interests. The church is exhorted to love. And Martin Luther writes of this in his preface to the New Testament that, very simply, where this love is not present, the gospel has not taken hold. So it stands as a warning to us that should our churches ever become places that are loveless and faithless, filled with people who are seeking their own interests and ignoring the interest of their brother and sister in Christ, and so trampling upon God's will, well, then Isaiah 1 could very well apply. And that would mean that the pastors would have to call God's people back in repentance to him. This warning stands especially in the context in which we live here in the United States. Abounding pluralism, gross materialism, radical individualism set up some pretty powerful idols that vie for our allegiance with the God who has saved us. And one of the highest goods is self-interest. Well, you can't pursue self-interest and be faithful to God. You can't pursue self-interest so totally and love your neighbor, love one another. And so we as Christians should confess against that false God. But very often in the churches, you find voices that don't confess against that, but actually parrot what the world says and almost redo the gospel to say, well, God really is most interested in what you're most interested in. He wants you to pursue your self-interest, and his promise is to just bless the heck out of you as you do it. He even gave his son Jesus unto death so that you could have a really cool, prosperous, earthly life. And from this vantage point, then people judge the church based not so much on whether it proclaims the gospel, but does it offer them the stuff they need to live this life well? If you ever go to one of those How to Do the Church Differently seminars that take place, even in the LCMS, You might hear how people want practical wisdom, winsome advice, and how the forgiveness of sins is an old paradigm that really doesn't attract people anymore. But if people are driven to self-interest, they're not going to love one another. And if they come to church to hear something other than what they need to hear, something other than what God wants to give them, what they most need, well, that is faithless worship too. That's idolatry. And then Isaiah 1 would apply. So we stand warned. God did not give his son into death on a cross so that we might have really cool earthly lives, both in and of the world. He didn't give his son into death that Americans would be really blessed. He gave his son into death that people of all ages who are called by the gospel, no matter where they lived, rich, poor, persecuted, might have the assurance of the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Very rich, awesome gifts indeed that we could not acquire of our own and that we don't even deserve. And it's when we consider the wealth of God's grace that Isaiah 1 verse 18 shines out all the more powerfully for us, especially in the context in which it was preached. God's people are faithless. Nevertheless, he calls them back. Is the promise of forgiveness out of context? Not really. If God won't forgive sin, don't waste your breath talking about repentance. But he does forgive sin. So he calls the prophet to call his people back to him. Out of context? Well, yes, in a way, very wonderfully out of context. It's not what we sinners should expect to hear when God calls us to reason with him. As we come to the judge's bench and he has a private chat with us, we ought to expect to hear words of condemnation, but he says instead, "Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white like snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Though you have been faithless, I call you back in faith, and I promise to forgive your sins." And we know how that promise has been fulfilled. Ultimately, when our Lord took our sins and died for them upon the cross, for us, for our forgiveness, that we might be his own. And so it stands in this day that our churches should be mindful of the exhortation to love one another. Our pastors should teach that and, sometimes maybe, call God's people to repentance when that love is not there. But how important it stands also that our churches confess the forgiveness of sin, that our pastors proclaim that, and direct everybody to the sacrifice that God has made through his Son. And so today, too, I remind you, the redeemed of Jesus, the baptized, the called, though your sins were as scarlet, they are as white as snow. Though they were red like crimson, they have become like wool. You are forgiven. And so we praise forever our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who above all else is the God who forgives our sins. And may the peace that passes all understanding fill your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.